Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18 is our text today. I do ask for your patience with my voice this morning, but let's turn our hearts to look at the Word of God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. For the last 9 months or so, I've been getting adjusted to a new way of living. Most of you know that middle of last year or so, I had a couple of pretty major seizures, and that eventually led to me being diagnosed with epilepsy. That has been interesting. Part of what that has meant for me is that I now have a small army of self-appointed in-home caregivers that are always looking out for my best interests. They're always saying, "Dad, did you take your pills? Dad, did you take your pills? Are you feeling okay? Honey, is everything all right?" You know how sometimes when you're thinking about something deeply, you kind of look off into one corner and stare off into space when you're really pondering something. I'm not allowed to do that anymore because that could be indicative of a problem. So, you know, there's all of these things that have been brought into my life over the last year. I take pills every morning. I have an alarm on my phone, and some of my kids apparently have set alarms on their computers when they're doing school. And I've got a backup capsule on my keychain and an emergency pill in my wallet. And I'm thankful for all these things. I'm thankful for modern medicine and the way the Lord has given wisdom to doctors to treat people with conditions like mine and people that care for me. But every day that I'm confronted with these things, every day that I swallow those pills, I'm reminded of my condition. I'm reminded of the disorder that I've been afflicted with in God's providence. And that's something like what the writer is saying here in Hebrews chapter 10. Once again, he begins this passage with a contrast between what he calls the shadow and the true form, or the outline and the reality. He says that under the shadow of the law, in this case the law has in view particularly the sacrificial system that the law of Moses prescribed, that the repetitious nature of animal sacrifices under the Mosaic Covenant demonstrates clearly the inadequacy of those sacrifices to deal sufficiently with the problem at hand. The fact that they had to be repeated, that worshipers have to keep coming back to the altar, they have to keep shedding the blood of animals, all of that underscores the powerlessness of their ability to really remedy the underlying issue, to really address what is the fundamental issue at hand. What was that issue? Look at verse 1. Since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law cannot make perfect those who draw near. And this idea of drawing near in this context almost has a technical sense. That language of drawing near, this is the language that's used to describe Israel all throughout the Old Testament when they are called to a sacred assembly. They're called to appear before the Lord their God, and they would gather to worship and to feast and to tabernacle with the Lord. They'd gather to make sacrifices. But this passage says that when they did that, when they made sacrifices, the sacrifices they made didn't make them perfect. Now, there is a massive truth, church, that is underlying that statement, that the sacrifices they made did not make them perfect. And it's this. It's the truth that in our flesh, we are not fit to appear before the Lord. We cannot appear before Him. We cannot approach His throne. The Bible says that our iniquities have made a separation between the holy and the unholy, or the impure, between the sacred and the profane. Now, out of God's great love, out of His mercy, His steadfast love for the nation of Israel, He made provision for them, didn't He? He instituted means by which they could come before Him, and they could make blood sacrifice. A substitution could be given, a substitutionary sacrifice to make atonement for their sins. And the reference here to a sacrifice that is made every year is a clear allusion to the Day of Atonement, to Yom Kippur. This was an annual time of fasting and prayer and confession of sin for the nation. But this very fact that it was ongoing, and watch how he puts it here. He says the same sacrifices continually offered year after year. That fact carries a message. That reality preaches a sermon, if you will. And it says this, that the purging of our sins was unattainable under the law. The very thing that we need the most as sinful men and women could not be found under the old covenant. The removal of our guilt, the taking away of our sin, the law could not provide. Those sacrifices could not bring that about. They couldn't make perfect the worshiper. Now, to impress this fact, this reality, on the hearts of his listeners, he calls another witness to the stand. Exhibit A is the endless repetition of those sacrifices. Exhibit B, he asks a question in verse 2. He says, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Isn't that amazing? Not only was there the external, visible witness of this ongoing sacrificial system, but there was also an inner witness. And it was the witness of the conscience, the experience of the individual worshiper as he came to present those sacrifices. So not only did the sacrifices continue, but a consciousness of sins continued for those that came near to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly it includes the idea of an awareness of sin. But I think the context makes it clear that it's more than that. It's not just an awareness here of sins, but it's an awareness here in the heart. If the sacrifices had stopped, he said, it would have signaled cleansing. Something inward. Of course, that hadn't happened. And so not only did they have just an awareness cognitively of their sins, but they retained a consciousness in the inner man of the defilement that sin brings. There was a certain weight that remained upon their shoulders. Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now the writer is reflecting back on the Old Testament. He says that experience, that promise of ultimate cleansing and freedom, the burden of sin being removed, was missing under the Old Covenant. They were still conscious of their sins. Now, friends, I want to ask you this morning what your conscience speaks. What kind of witness does your conscience give? If we were somehow able to put your conscience on the witness stand this morning, what kind of testimony would it give? What does it say to you about the nature of good and evil, about the nature of your relationship to God, who you are in light of His holiness, in light of His Word? This is to some degree a dangerous question, because our consciences aren't infallible. Our consciences aren't always reliable witnesses. We can't always trust what our conscience says to us. Sometimes our conscience, 1 John says, can condemn us, or our hearts can condemn us when the Scriptures have already held out to us the freedom of forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness in the Word of God. But it's also the case that the conscience can become seared and it can become hardened. And we can grow so familiar with our sin that we lose a consciousness of it. And our actions and our thoughts don't reflect the gravity of our sin. That's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to be, spiritually speaking. So there were points in Israel's history where some of the children of Israel were marked by that kind of attitude. And they came to believe, or at least their actions suggested that they believed that you could kind of carry on however you pleased in life, and all that was necessary was a sacrifice here and a sacrifice there, and you could kind of wash your hands of things and be cleansed of your sin. Some of the sharpest censures and invectives of the prophets come in the kinds of situations that I'm describing, this kind of casual attitude. But notice this, even for Jews who were sincere in their worship, who loved the Lord, they wanted to walk with Him, they offered sacrifices out of a heart obedience and awareness of their need, even they still had a consciousness of their sins under the Old Covenant. Never was this more apparent than on the Day of Atonement. If you're not familiar with all of the strictures and regulations that day carried with it for the nation of Israel, I encourage you to go home today or this week and read Leviticus 16, read Leviticus 23, but read it in light of Hebrews chapter 10 that we're looking at this morning. Read it in light of the better things that have come in Christ Jesus. But just briefly, the Day of Atonement was the most solemn day in Israel's calendar. It required spiritual preparation. It required humility, self-denial. In both of those chapters, Leviticus 16 and 23, God instructs His people to afflict themselves. In other words, to let their attitudes be one that reflects the seriousness of the sins that they had committed against the Lord for the entire year that had passed before. All of the ways they had violated God's word, to let that inform the way that they approached Him. They were to rest from their labors, to cease from all of their work, to spend their time in prayer and in fasting and repentance. And while they did this, the priest would begin by taking the blood of a bull. And he would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of that bull, that young bull, and he would make sacrifice, not first for the sins of the people, but for his own sins, for his own household. Remember that the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priests, they had to offer sacrifices for their own lives before they went in for the people. They were in the same kind of need, fundamentally, as the nation. And so they would go in and they would sprinkle the blood with their finger on the mercy seat, and then in front of the mercy seat seven times with the blood of that bull, just for their own household. And then they would take two goats, and on one goat it would be sacrificed. It would be a substitutionary offering for the sins of the people. It was a sign of propitiation, that God's wrath had been satisfied by atonement, by making a sacrifice in place of the people. Death had to occur for their sins. And then on the other, he would take his hands and he'd lay his hands on the head of that animal, on the head of the goat, and he would confess all the sins of the people over for all of that year that had led up prior to that day. And he would lay his hands on the animal, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to that animal. And then that animal would be let go. It would be taken out into the wilderness as a visible picture of expiation, that their sins had been taken away from them. And even then they weren't done. After all of that had happened, Aaron would remove his garments, the garments that had been soiled by the sacrifice, along with everyone else that had been associated with the garments, and they would have to be washed. And then a burnt offering would be offered to the Lord. But you see what the writer says here, that for all of its solemnity, for all of these instructions that had been given to the nation, as powerfully symbolic as these rituals were, the worshiper still walked away with a consciousness of sins. Imagine if that was your experience every week when you came into worship. That every time you walked out those doors, that you had a renewed consciousness of your sins, of the defilement that sin brings. Rather than absolving them of their guilt and shame, it actually heightened their awareness in a sense. And he says that explicitly in verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So far from cleansing the conscience, the Day of Atonement, in a sense, actually accentuated the problem. It brought people face to face in graphic terms with what God requires. What sin does? It separates man from God. It creates a barrier, doesn't it? It creates a barrier to fellowship with the Lord. More than anything, though, it demands death. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And that's what the sacrifice of each one of these animals dramatized. But it couldn't remove guilt. Verse 4 just puts it so plainly. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Church, the issue here isn't whether the sacrifice of these animals could make a kind of a temporary atonement for the sins of the people. God's word is clear there, but it didn't remove their sins. It didn't take them away. Paul says this again in Romans 3, that in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins until the time of true redemption would come, when Christ Jesus would come, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That brings us to verse 5. These are words that are quoted from Psalm chapter 40, words the writer understands to be fulfilled in Christ. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But then it says this: consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come to do your will, O God. Brothers and sisters, what is it that God desires? Do you know the answer to that question? As people who have been made in His image, you have a Creator. He has made you for His glory. What is it that God is looking for from you? And this is a question that's dealt with throughout all of the Scriptures. One of the most vivid illustrations of it, though, comes from 1 Samuel 15. After King Saul went out to battle the Amalekites, and you may know the story here, God told Saul to go out and to fight them and to devote to destruction everything that they had found. But Saul knew better. He knew better than God, he thought to himself. And so what did he do? He chose to hold back some of the spoils. He chose to keep some of the plunder. He defeated the Amalekites, but when it came to the spoils, he kept the best stuff back to fatten his flock. Samuel hears about this, and he confronts Saul, and in a manner of speaking, he says, "What in the world are you thinking? Why did you do such a thing? Why did you forsake God's word? You knew what He required of you." He says, "Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh?" And Saul says, "I have obeyed. We brought back the best stuff to sacrifice. That's the reason that these animals are still bleeding." Bleating with a T. Now listen to what Samuel said. 1 Samuel 15:22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, I'll let that sink in to our hearts this morning. God is looking for an undivided heart, a heart that longs to obey Him, that lives to do His will. And in the blink of an eye, in 1 Samuel 15, the kingdom was stripped away from Saul, and the Bible says it was given to one who was better than him, to a young shepherd boy named David, a man after God's heart. In the book of Micah, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." You see it again there, church. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, against that background, we return to Hebrews 10:7. We hear the true and the better David come. And what does he say? He says, "See, I have come to do your will. I have come to listen to the voice of the Father." That was his objective when he came to the earth, and he never lost sight of it. In fact, he said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work." Imagine that. He lived to do God's will. You could say he was nourished spiritually as he obeyed the voice of God, as he walked in obedience to God's word. His obedience wasn't like ours sometimes, where it's external and it's outward in form only, and on the inside we're grumbling and dragging our heels. Christ's obedience was a wholehearted obedience. It was a glad obedience. It was a willing, joyful obedience. "My food is to do the will of the Father." And He did all the days of His life. Now for Christ, the will of God meant taking on a human flesh, being born in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. It meant becoming obedient to the point of death, suffering the painful, shameful death on a cross, bearing the curse of our sin. And what boundless blessing His obedience has brought to our lives, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 10. It says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified through Jesus, through that perfect sacrifice. This is one of the clearest assertions of the will of God in the entire Bible. It's not news to you today that everyone today wants to know what God's will is. Now, unfortunately, often when we speak in those terms, we think about temporal things, things that are passing away. We think to ourselves, should I make this decision or should I make that decision? What kind of job should I take? Who should I get married to? What you need to know the most about the will of God for your life is written right here in black and white. It was the will of God to send His Son to die so that sinners could be cleansed and forgiven, that your sins could be taken away, removed from you. Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And now we can go back to the cannot of verse 1. The cannot that was introduced at first and state it positively, that Christ can make perfect those who draw near through him. He can make you perfect if you will draw near through him. The good things to come, that decisive cleansing that was unattainable under the law, it has been given now in Christ. It has been given, O church, in the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else but the Son of God for your life, a ransom for many. The law cannot make perfect those who draw near, but Christ can, and He does. What a crucial perspective the order of those terms here lends to our understanding. For fallen sinners, Christ makes perfect those who draw near through him in faith. Notice this. It's not the perfect that draw near. It's not the perfect who draw near. It's those who are imperfect. It's those who are held captive by the desires of the flesh. Those whose hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Those are the ones who draw near through Christ and are made perfect through his righteousness. As we draw near in faith, faith in a perfect sacrifice, faith in Christ's righteousness, faith in his power to cleanse and forgive. Do you know what that's like? Have you experienced that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that cleansing of the inner man? How upside down this is from our natural way of thinking. In our flesh, so frequently, don't we think to ourselves, I've got to climb the hill. I have got to perform the works. I've got to exercise the holiness that I need to produce in order to be in right standing with God. That is not what the Scriptures teach us. How important this is to bear in mind when the burdens of our sin would warn us away from His throne. When the devil would come and whisper in our ears, you're not fit to appear before him. You cannot draw near. But you see how the gospel comes and sheds light and grace on the human condition? It says this, you're not fit to come. You cannot appear before the Lord, but there is one who will make you fit. There is one who is able, righteousness incarnate. Says, I have made a way so that sinners can have their hands cleansed, their hearts made pure through the outpouring of my blood. I will make you perfect. I will cleanse you. Titus 3, verses 5 to 7, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Church, the devil, though, wants this gospel to be veiled. He wants the gospel to be veiled to those who are perishing. He wants to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. And one of his tactics of doing this is to say, you can't come near. You're too filthy. You're too defiled. Now, it's true that sometimes he preaches another lie and he says, you're fine just the way you are. He tries to puff you up and to promote pride and self-exaltation so we think we don't need Jesus. But sometimes he says, you're not good enough, and he leaves you there. He takes a partial truth and he twists it to heap up shame and condemnation and to try to convince you in the heart that God would never receive you. But in Christ, God says, I will make perfect those who draw near. The idea of being made perfect here is of fittingness, of completion. It's the same idea we see in verse 14, where it says that Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, the tenses of those words in verse 14 are so important. They're very intentional. You might read that and think, now, wait a minute. Verse 10 says we have been sanctified. Verse 14 says that we are being sanctified. So which is it? The answer is yes. Both are true. Both are accurate ways of describing the Christian life. And the implications of this doctrine are tremendous for our day-to-day lives, our ordinary lives in Christ Jesus. On the one hand, the Bible says Christ has qualified you. He has qualified you to draw near to the Father, to approach him. He has clothed you in righteousness so that you can have confidence to enter the holy places through his blood. I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And it's in that sense that we say we have been sanctified. We belong to him. But on the other hand, we're in a lifelong process, aren't we? One where we are being progressively molded and shaped into conformity with Christ. And that's verse 14. He says, we are being sanctified. Philippians 1:6 says that God will bring that to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, and not a day sooner. We are being sanctified. Now, if you emphasize one of these aspects to the exclusion of the other, you're going to get off track. You're going to get off into wrong territory, biblically speaking. If you say to yourself, well, Christ has saved me. I've been sanctified. I can just kick up my feet. I can just relax now. If you say that, if you maintain that kind of attitude, what's going to happen? You will ignore the warnings in Scripture. You will ignore the call to endure, to persevere in the faith. You may prove in the end that the faith you once professed wasn't genuine at all. The Bible says the one who endures to the end will be saved. You must persevere, you must endure, and at the end it will all be by God's grace. But you must persevere. But on the other hand, on the other side is another ditch, one where we look at our lives today and all we see is the unfinished work. All we can see in our lives is the sin that remains. The sin that clings so closely, that so easily untangles. We forget the already of what Christ has accomplished. And all we see is the not yet. What remains undone. Or the accuser of the brethren can come and he can raise things to our conscience that the Bible says have been cleansed by the blood of Christ through confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin and forgive us of all unrighteousness. Now that is a better, a more sure word than whatever your conscience may raise to you. Whatever the scripture or whatever the devil may bring to you. But if we miss that, and all we see is the unfinished work in our own lives, it can lead us to despair. We can grow despondent. The biblical gospel says that Christ is my righteousness, that he represents me to the Father. Positionally, I am his, seated with him in the heavenly places. Experientially, there still remains work to be done. One of these truths prevents me from being undone. It gives me a basis for hope and assurance. The other challenges me to press on, in the Lord. Jesus gave a wonderful illustration of this in John chapter 13, where he washed the feet of the disciples. Just before Christ entered into the upper room, just before he went to the cross, he went into the upper room with his disciples. And the Bible says that Jesus rose from supper and he took off his outer garments and he took a cloth and he tied it around his waist. He took a basin of water and he began to wash his disciples' feet. You have to imagine their faces when he began to do this. The look of probably bewilderment, astonishment. And he makes his way around the room, and eventually he comes to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And he's just incredulous. He cannot believe what Jesus is doing here. And Jesus says, "Well, you don't understand what I'm doing, but afterward you will." Jesus wasn't just interested in clean feet. He wasn't just trying to keep the room tidy. He was painting a picture here of a spiritual reality, and Peter resisted him at first. He said, "You'll never wash my feet." Now listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." Now, you can appreciate Peter's enthusiasm. He thinks to himself, "Well, if Jesus washing my feet means that I have a share in his kingdom, then wash all of me. I'm going to take everything that I can get while Jesus is here in front of me." But he missed the point, didn't he? Through faith in Christ's finished work, Peter was already clean. He was already clean. He had already been sanctified. Now, would he still need daily cleansing? Yes. Still needed cleansing. Just as every single person who's in Christ still needs daily cleansing, this side of glory. We still need our feet washed, if you will. But the decisive work had been accomplished. Peter had been sanctified. That's the hope of the gospel. Now, if you still have your Bible open, look at verse 11. It says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." The question for the Hebrews was, does your priest sit or does he stand? Does he sit or does he stand? One of the things that many people have noticed about the tabernacle was while it had all of the furnishings that God had prescribed, all the various pieces of furniture, it had a table and a lampstand and a laver. One thing it didn't have, one thing that was conspicuously absent, was a chair. There was no place to sit down in the tabernacle. And this was intentional. Deuteronomy 18:5, God said of the Levites, "The Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time." Now, in the writer's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he realizes that this word, "God has chosen the Levites to stand," isn't just incidental, but it's purposeful, intentional. And he recognizes that it's symbolic of the unfinished nature of their work. You see the same language here that we saw earlier. He stands daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. I suspect that many of us have a highly sanitized, highly romanticized understanding in our minds of temple worship and of the sacrificial system. But if you think about everything that was entailed, it was dirty, smelly, bloody work. And the reality of that would be present all over the temple. It never ended. Every priest stands daily. It never comes to an end, he says. Now, in stark relief to that, the Bible says that Jesus, the great high priest, is seated in heaven. Hallelujah. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Under the old covenant, God's people were barred from intimate fellowship. In the new covenant, Christ bids us, come. Come to me. I will qualify you. You can draw near. Under the first administration, worshipers retained a consciousness of their sins. Under Christ, the guilty conscience is cleansed. There's freedom in Jesus' name. There's liberation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Under one, there's a reminder of sins year after year. Under the other, we have the promise of the new covenant fulfilled. Verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Amen. No more will I remember them, says the Lord. Do you really believe that? Do you believe what God's word declares to us, that through faith in Christ, God will cast your sins as far as the east is from the west? It's one thing to say that we believe a statement like that. It's an entirely different thing to live in light of it. It's an entirely different thing to allow that truth to work its way deep into the heart and to stand on that truth, to trust the promise of God's word. You may remember your sins. The enemy may bring them up and remind you of them. But God says, I will remember their sins no more. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and we thank you, O God, for this glorious truth. Lord, we thank you that you have done what we've not been able to do in ourselves, to wash us clean, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, O Lord, would you impress this upon our hearts? Lord, would you help each one here today to see what provision, what perfection is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would trust no other. Father, thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you for the cleansing that we find in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise your name. We give you glory and honor. You are so worthy, O God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and doing the will of him who sent you. Thank you for being obedient where we were disobedient. Thank you for being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, thank you for removing our sins. Lord, for making us new, for qualifying us to come to the throne of God. In Jesus' name, amen.